Well, brethren, good afternoon to those of you here in England, and good morning to those of you across the Atlantic. This is going to be part two of our Bible study on the book of Colossians. And just to recap where we were last time round, Paul the Apostle had written to the Colossians round about 60, 61, 62 AD. The town of Colossae was about 10 miles or so away from Laodicea, and we'll see reference to Laodicea a bit later today, and it was probably about 50 miles distant from the town of Philadelphia. Paul was concerned about the brethren living in Colossae. There was false teaching. There seems to have been a great deal of false teaching in those early years of the New Testament. False ministers, false teachers, and a great deal of trouble among the churches. No great surprise, perhaps. We can imagine Satan was always looking for ways to bring in false brethren and to confuse and to destroy the truth. And it seems a particular problem that Paul dealt with in Colossae was a philosophy known as Gnosticism, and the people were known as Gnostics or Gnostics. And they looked for secret knowledge. They had to be initiated into great revelations and strange mysteries which other people wouldn't possess. And it seems that particular philosophy was making headway among the Jews, among the Gentiles, and also among the Church of God. And we've seen today, of course, in our day, that false teaching is prevalent even here now. And so we read several scriptures where Paul said things like, beware lest anyone cheat you. Or again he said, let no one judge you. And again he said, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. So Paul was aware that deception was out there, and the Colossian brethren were potentially vulnerable to it. It seems one of the strange aspects about this particular philosophy was that you had to, it seems, worship angels. You had to get on the good side of the good angels, excuse me, and you had to avoid being on the bad side of the bad angels. And angel worship and being in subjection to angels was part of this rather strange philosophy. Now, I was thinking about this morning over here in England, that you can partially perhaps understand that, because if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see situations where angels were involved in carrying out severe judgments on behalf of God. We can think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who went there and eventually rescued Lot and his daughters, but were involved in the destruction and the judgment that put paid to Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns around there. And people would know that, well, you know, these angels, they've got remarkable powers, and we've got to make sure we don't offend angels. Perhaps you'd be very careful to get close to the angels and be submissive to them. This was sort of the teaching they had. Another situation in the Old Testament would be in the days of King Hezekiah, when the armies of Assyria came down to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was surrounded by those armies of Sennacherib. What happened there? Well, Hezekiah went to God for help, and help came. And it says an angel came from God and slaughtered the entire Assyrian army. I don't know the numbers, but probably hundreds of thousands of soldiers, men of valor, captains, and so on, were slain and slaughtered by an angel that God sent. Jewish tradition, for what it's worth, said it was the angel Gabriel. I don't know if that's the case or not. But you can see how angels could be associated with God's judgments, and why perhaps some of the New Testament brethren were willing to consider trying to get close to and submit to the angels. And then again I thought, well, you know, growing up as a Catholic, it wasn't angels that were seen as intermediaries to Catholics, it was saints, allegedly, the saints of God, were individuals that you could approach in prayer, and you could almost worship them. You weren't supposed to, but that's the way it would often work out. And for example, as a young Catholic growing up, to me there were many, many saints who sort of came between me and the Trinity, as I then believed. For example, the church I went to, I think it was called St. Margaret's Church, and there were statues of St. Margaret in that church building. And you could kneel down in front of the statue of St. Margaret, and you could light candles, and you'd be trying to get some favor from that particular saint. Another church nearby was St. Catherine's, and you could see statues of St. Catherine and light candles to St. Catherine. In Scotland, where I grew up, there were many statues of St. Andrew, St. Andrew being the patron saint of Scotland. Again, there'll be many, many people who will be familiar with St. Christopher, the patron saint of travellers. And how many people, even in this day and hour, will carry a medallion of St. Christopher on their body as a sort of like a lucky charm, hoping that St. Christopher might look after you and protect you on your journeys. I remember when we went to Malta to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the island of Malta in the Mediterranean, that the bus drivers, the coach drivers, they would sit at the very edge of the driver's seat, not right in the middle where it's nice and comfortable and you can just pop your behind down. They would perch on the very edge. And you would say, well, you know, why are you sitting in the very edge? Oh, we're leaving that space for St. Christopher to sit in. And so you see, even today, although we don't perhaps submit and worship angels as they seem to be doing in Colossae, there are other equally strange and ridiculous ideas even in the year 2003. So with that background, let's pick up our Bibles now, and we begin at Colossians 3 and 4, which very hopefully we will be finishing today. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." So Paul he spent two chapters trying to explain the truth about the knowledge that we have from God, the truth that we are close to God, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body. And he said over there in chapter 1 that we should walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now Paul's about to start explaining exactly how we should walk worthy of the Lord and how precisely we should fully please him. And the first thing he says is, look, brethren, get your mind up out of the mundane, day-to-day trivia. Don't focus your thinking upon worldly materialism, you know, getting more money, getting a bigger house, getting a faster car. Get your thoughts, your affections up where God is. Start thinking bigger. And we should understand this, really. You know, Mr. Armstrong made it very, very plain that we have an incredible human potential. We are to be born into the God family, and one day, hopefully, we will be able to share in governing not just this earth or the solar system, but the entire universe. So therefore, you know, we shouldn't be a people who spend all our time chasing the physical, petty details of this life. So Paul says, look, if you've been raised with Christ, excuse me, you were buried with him in baptism, you were raised out of the baptismal waters, you're now raised up, so to speak, with Jesus, make sure that you set your mind, that you keep on thinking about the big issues. Think about the world to come. Think about helping to govern this world. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And of course, when we were buried in baptism, our old man did in fact die. And really, our former way of life, the way that we used to be, being selfish and carnal and grasping after material things, should no longer dominate us. We're supposed to have our minds fixed on better things. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then these other things, which you do need, and the Father knows that, will be added to you. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, quite a lot really in that verse. You know, Jesus Christ, it says, is our life. He's the reason we exist. He indeed should actually empower us. He should dwell in us by his Spirit. But it tells us, moreover, that when Jesus appears, as he will, as he returns, then we will appear with him in glory. And of course, we don't know a great deal necessarily about being glorified, but our bodies will be changed. They will become spirit. They will shine brilliantly with a great light. They will be immortal. We will have life inherent within us. We'll be able to move at lightning speed or faster around this earth to see things, to hear things, to understand things. We will be then living in glory, just as Jesus is at the moment. And that's our future, as Paul says there. Therefore, verse 5, because, if you like, our old man is supposed to now be dead, therefore put to death, or mortify, your members which are on the earth. So Paul's about to say, look, if you're a Christian, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we've been baptized and raised up out of that baptismal death, then there are certain things we should not be involved in. They should be put to death. They should be killed off. So put to death fornication. We know what that is. It's immorality. It's sexual misconduct. Put away uncleanness or impurity. Put away passion. And that really would be, you know, a sort of passionate desire for wrong things. Put away evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Putting anything before the true God really is idolatry. And if we're looking after our physical flesh first and foremost, we're indulging in impure thoughts, in sexual problems. If we have evil desires, not good desires, there are many things that we can desire which are proper. But if we're after evil things and coveting things that don't belong to us, then all these come between us and God and are classed there by Paul as tantamount to idolatry. Because of these things, says Paul, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. So we've all got that background. You know, Paul says there that there was a time, brethren in Colossae, and I think we've got to agree today, there was a time when we walked just like the sons of disobedience. We went after carnal pursuits. We were selfish. And Paul knows it. Among the brethren there were some who had been involved in fornication. There were some who had had evil desires. There were some who had engaged in all sorts of idolatry. And for many of us, our background, before we were called, was a bit like that. And so in a sense, it's not that we're better than other people. We're not better. We're hopefully different. It's just that we've been called and we've turned away from the pursuits that carnal people go after. We've been called, in a sense, prematurely. We are the first fruits. We're having our calling and, of course, our judgment now. But once upon a time, we were just like others. I mean, here we are now in sort of a December. There are many, many people with Christmas trees up and Christmas decorations and Christmas lights are flashing and planning their Christmas parties and so on and so forth. Well, once upon a time, in ignorance, we did the same. But now we've been rescued from that, called out of that. But that doesn't make us, in a sense, more important than other people, or in any way better than them. You know, we were very much the same at one time. Carrying on in verse 8, but now you must also put off all these. And Paul is sort of drawing a picture here of somebody with perhaps a layers of clothing. You might take off your over jacket, then take off your jacket, then take off your tie, and take off your waistcoat, and perhaps if it's very warm, take off your shirt, and then if it's extremely warm, take off your vest. And of course, if it's very cold, you put all those items back on. Well, Paul's about to use a similar story here. He says, you must put off all of these, like taking clothes off. You must put off anger and wrath and malice. I mean, these are not pleasant characteristics. So if we're people who get angry, you know, quickly and easily, if we indulge in sort of a very ill feeling towards other people and are hostile to them, if we have malice, that's evil thoughts, then those aren't the attributes of a son of the living God or a daughter of the living God. Those are unpleasant characteristics to have. And Paul says, look, you must put these out of your life. Blasphemy. And blasphemy really means evil speaking. It could be against other people, or it could be against God. It's the same really in the Greek there. It's evil speaking about people, it's talking bad about them, and filthy language, it says, out of your mouth. Or abusive and filthy language, one translation says. And really, you know, how we use our minds, how we use our tongues, God's rather concerned about. He does not want us going around with a filthy, accusative mouth. He doesn't want us with malice in our hearts. It says, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You should have put these things out of your life. And of course, every year, when we come to springtime and the days of unleavened bread, we go through the looking for the sins and the weaknesses that we still have, and we try to put them out. And that's what Paul's saying here, put these things out of your life, put them off, and don't tell lies. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is being or who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now Paul says there that we put on the new man. It says who is renewed, the Greek would be who is being renewed, because it's a process. We don't become instantly renewed when we come out of the baptismal waters. For many of us, spiritual progress has been rather slow, rather ponderous. We haven't become Christ-like within 2 hours of being baptized. Even 2 years after baptism, we may still be quite carnal. Even 20 years after baptism. But the hope is that we are being renewed. The process is taking place Sabbath after Sabbath, feast after feast, whereby we are being renewed. And notice it says here, renewed in what? In knowledge. And that is the Greek epignosis, which I think we said last time means a full, precise, and accurate knowledge. It's a very deep level of knowledge. And knowledge is important. We can't sort of pretend we can go through the Christian life just having good attitudes and good feelings, which some people seem to want to major in. But, you know, Paul knows that we need to be renewed in knowledge, full, accurate, and precise knowledge. But that's where it doesn't stop there. Not like some of us when we were younger men in the church thought acquiring knowledge was the be-all and the end-all. If you knew all the identities of all the ancient nations of the earth, if you knew the prophecies back to front and so on, you felt somehow that you were spiritual. Well, that was knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. What Paul's on about is knowledge which actually transforms how you live. It's knowledge which you must have and must grow in and must be renewed in, but then that knowledge literally transforms the way we live. So renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, Brit nor Texan, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And of course, I think we understand that. In the body of Christ, when we are called and washed clean in baptism and begotten as God's sons and daughters, then we don't have little groups who look down in other parts of the body. We don't have the Texans looking down, you know, on the Mexicans, and the Mexicans looking down on the Chileans, and the Chileans looking down on the British, and so on. We are supposed to be one family. We're all sons and daughters of the Father. Jesus Christ is brother to us all. We're all brethren. And that was the case there in Colossae, where there might well be Jews and Greeks and Scythians and some who were slaves and some who were free. But they should all be looking at each other as brethren, as one family. Carrying on in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So remember, we put off the bad characteristics, the bad attributes, but you don't leave the vacuum there. You have to put something in its place. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so there in verses 12 and 13, it's a far more pleasant type of personality, character, that's being described. Not hostile and malicious and blaspheming with filthy accusative language, but this person, the one that really we're supposed to be, are individuals who have got tender mercy. So we don't hold grudges against others and the family of God. We are kind. You know, we look after each other. We are humble. We're not proud and arrogant and despising other people because they've not got our level of education, or they don't live in as big a house as I live in, and so on. We are meek, not always pushing ourselves to the front, long-suffering. And of course, if you've been around God's church for any length of time, you'll meet a certain amount of suffering, because although we should be this way, very often we're not this way. And people will, you know, tread on your toes in God's church, and they'll say things that they've got no right to say. And they'll treat each other in a way that is entirely inappropriate, not at all pleasing to God. But in those situations, the best advice that Paul gives is that we should bear up with one another, you know, suffer long, and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and there'll be some situations where we do have a complaint, but, says Paul, suffer long, you know, don't get all agitated over it, and forgive, because you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ, so make sure that you forgive in turn. Carrying on in verse 14. But above all these things, you know, the meekness and the humility and the kindness and so on, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So there's some very pleasant, very attractive characteristics here. If we were known as people who were meek and humble and kind, that would be very, very good descriptions of us, wouldn't it? If we put on love in the way we dealt with each other, that would be very attractive. People would be attracted to that. If the peace of God ruled in our hearts, not worrying and anxious and agitated and always fretting and fighting, but the peace of God, not the peace of man, but the peace of God, you know, ruled in our hearts, then that would make us, again, a very pleasant type of person. The Amplified New Testament translates that particular verse as follows. It says, and let the peace from the Christ rule, act as an umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds. And the Greek there for rule has the meaning of an umpire, a referee, one who will settle perhaps a dispute. And the peace of God should help us to sort of realize that, you know, if I choose that course of action, it's not going to bring peace. It's going to bring trouble and grief and agitation and worry. And somehow the Spirit of God does not lead me to go down that way, because You know, I'm searching here for the peace of God, and it actually operates within me and leads me to make this other choice. And again it says, be thankful in verse 15. And of course, I think we all know that it's human nature not to be thankful, even to each other. Sometimes, you know, people, you know, do good turns and do kindnesses, and sometimes, to be fair, that's recognized and people are very grateful. On other occasions, it's treated as almost like a ho-hum, no comment. And that's particularly bad to treat God that way, because, you know, God the Father does a huge amount for his people. Jesus Christ has done a huge amount, is our Savior day to day. He is our Savior. He is our High Priest every single day looking after us. And are we always thankful? Or do we somehow take, you know, God, his purpose, his plan, his provision, his Holy Spirit, his word, sort of for granted? We shouldn't. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, in their day, of course, back in Colossae, the word of Christ probably wasn't available in writing as we have it today. There'd be many people bringing around, if you like, what they remembered Jesus teaching. There'd be perhaps some of the early letters circulating, a bit like Colossians, of course. But for you and I today, we have no excuse. We have the words of Jesus Christ, often in red letter edition. We have all sorts of Bibles available in different languages, in different sizes, in different shapes. So, of all people, those of us today in God's church have got nowhere to hide. You know, so let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so there we can see, you know, very practical type of worship. These people were, you know, teaching each other. They were discussing the scriptures, discussing God's principles and so on. They were singing, if you like, biblically based songs, and going over in their minds the teachings of the Old Testament. And to a degree, we do that. The songs in our hymn book, by and large, are taken from the Psalms, and are therefore, you know, true words that we can sing and hopefully occasionally even think about whilst we're singing. Verse 17. Excuse me. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And that's quite a challenge, is it not? Whatever you do in word, that means when we're speaking to our bosses, speaking to our husbands and wives, speaking to our children, speaking to people in shops and so on, whatever you do in word or deed, you know, the actions we take, our behavior, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, you know, Paul's really putting a very high standard in front of us. He said earlier, you know, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And this is what he meant. We've got to be of a right attitude, to be kind and meek and humble, to put out the rather nasty attributes of malice and blasphemy and things of that nature. And we are to teach one another from God's word. And whatever it is we do, we should do it, you know, in a manner pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And now he gives a few more very precise and specific examples. It's been fairly general up to this point, but now he sort of starts to nail it down very clearly. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And of course, these are the verses where the wives and husbands start to get very excited, because, you know, all the husbands think, yes, that's it, Paul, you tell them. Wives, that's it, submit to your husbands. Yes, Paul, make sure they get the message. And all the husbands sort of say, go to it, Paul, go to it. And then, of course, a bit later, Paul talks to the husbands, and the wives think, that's it, Paul, you sort that old man of mine out. And really, of course, that's not quite what Paul's getting at here. The message to the wives is addressed to the wives, and the husbands to the husbands. And those of us who are husbands should apply that part to us and not worry too much about what the wives' message is and vice versa. But verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands. That, of course, has been historically a problem, because many wives have some difficulty in submitting to their husbands, who clearly don't always see things the way they should and require to be helped along somewhat. And the meaning there in the Greek would be, you know, wives, be subordinate, you know, to your husbands. It's not a question of being a doormat. You know, a wife is able and should offer her opinion, her views on various situations that affect the family and their lives together. And it's right and proper that, that women, wives, make those views known very clearly and don't keep them to themselves. And a wife can properly have a very strong opinion. I would probably say that my wife has quite strong opinions about many topics and can express those opinions quite forcibly. But, and that's not a problem, but there will come a time when the husband has got to, you know, make a decision, come to a conclusion, may say, well, okay, dear, I've listened to what you've got to say and I've taken it all on board, but I think in all the circumstances that what we've got to do is this. And at that point, that's when the wife has to submit. She's made her point, it's been discussed, and now she's required to submit as is fitting in the Lord. Now, clearly, if the old man is doing something contrary to God's ways, then she would not submit at that point. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. The Greek is, husbands, keep on loving your wives. And the word love there is agape. And really, you know, that's a warning to the men. Don't cool towards your wives. And be very tolerant of them. Don't get bitter over them. Sometimes wives have been known to I guess the word is even nag. trying to make this husband of mine see some sense. And nag, nag, nag. And in the physical sense, you know, men could get rather intolerant and rather embittered in that type of environment. But they are told, no, husbands, keep on loving your wives and don't ever become bitter towards them. And of course, unfortunately, in this day and age, too many husbands do cool towards their wives. And, you know, as the years progress, they swap them in for a younger model. That's not something that comes across in the scriptures. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The word obey there is really to listen to or to attend to. You know, give respect to your parents in all things, because hopefully they've got some wisdom, and if you listen, you can learn things, and that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Remember, a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Well, to the children, that is good advice. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And again, it's very possible for dads to start lecturing, laying down the law, sometimes in a whole host of little petty, unimportant areas, eventually provoking, and one translation says exasperating your children until they become switched off. They've lost interest. You've lost them because you've just become an absolute pain to them by endless, petty, inconsequential rules. Well, Paul says, be careful. You know, the children must obey, but make sure you're laying down, you know, valuable principles, providing education and support, and don't provoke them and exasperate them. Verse 22. So now we've talked to the wives, to the husbands, to the children, to the fathers, now it's to the servants, or probably slaves. Today we might say to employees, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And of course, slaves or servants or employees, we could just look good to our bosses, you know, eye service. When we're being watched, we're doing the right thing and looking pretty industrious and diligent. But once the boss is turned away, we slacken off, put our feet up and relax. That's seeking to, if you like, impress our bosses, to please men. But what Paul says is, you know, look, really, It is God who is watching us. We're being judged now by the eternal Creator. Jesus Christ is watching what we do. We are supposed to, whatever we do, in word or deed, please Him. So therefore, if you're an employee, or a slave, or a servant, then make sure that you behave in a way that would be fitting for a Christian, in a way that would be pleasing to Jesus Christ, and not just doing it for the sake of impressing some human being whilst He's watching you. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Making the same point. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. I think we can see there that if we understand it, it's what we do, it's what we say, it's how we live that will work towards our eventual eternal reward. Whether we get one city, or 5 cities, or 10 cities, or 25 cities, we'll be rewarded according to how we've lived. And so Paul's saying, look, don't just go around pleasing your boss. Live in a way that's pleasing to God, because then, as you're really serving God, you will receive a reward which is commensurate with that. Verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no partiality. You know, whether you're a boss or an employee, if you do wrong, God saw it, He's watching, and He will deal with that. Chapter 4, verse 1 is really finishing off the same thought. It's really almost the last verse of the former chapter, so 4:1. Masters, give your servants or slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, masters, just be careful. Don't mistreat your slaves, your servants, your employees, because you have a master in heaven, and perhaps what you would have done unto you, make sure that you do unto other people. And then it moves on now to sort of verse 2 of chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. One translation says, devote yourselves to prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant, or keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Now, I think we should all understand that prayer, spending time talking to God, is a major part of our Christian calling. And Paul says there, continue earnestly, keep at it, devote yourselves to prayer. Prayer is not something that takes place in just 5 minutes a day. It's not that, well, the last thing we do in the daytime is we stumble to bed, fall on our knees and sort of ramble around for 5 minutes, in a sort of dozy style, and then tumble into bed. That's not continuing earnestly, vigilant in prayer. We should have a life, really, of prayer. It should be something that is a fundamental part of every single day to us. If we don't, a minister some years back in our congregation said that he'd noticed in his travels talking to church members over the years that you could detect, in a sense, he reckoned, when people were not praying any longer. And then he said you could almost predict when they would leave the church. And he reckoned he got pretty good at that. And he more or less said, look, I can guarantee you, when you slow down your prayer and when you stop praying, you are on the way out, and you'll eventually, might take a few months, but you will leave God's church. And to him, prayer was that important. And so that's a warning there, in a sense, from the Apostle Paul, that we should continue, keep at it, earnestly, vigilantly, being alert in prayer with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, of course, if you think about it, if you go to the living God in faith, asking, then it says, ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. So therefore, thanksgiving would be quite common, because as we come to God in prayer, asking, we receive, and of course we're pretty grateful, we're thankful. Meanwhile, verse 3, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And also, Paul says, among the various things that you could be praying for, please don't forget us. You know, here I am, Paul the Apostle, I'm in jail at the moment, I'm in chains, I need you to pray for us, that we want to be able to proclaim and preach God's word. We want a door to open. So please, you know, demonstrate to God that you're concerned. I mean, you could argue, well, doesn't God know that the Apostle Paul should be released? Doesn't God want the word proclaimed and a door opened? Yes, but, you know, God is looking to see to what extent you and I are interested. God's given us really quite an influence in his purpose and plan. And if we don't pray for other people, if we don't pray for God's word, if we don't pray, as in this situation here, for God's apostle, does that tell God something? It obviously did. So Paul says, look, you should be praying, you should be vigilant, you should be alert in prayer and diligent and so on, but make sure that you spend some of your prayer time asking that, that God would intervene here, open up a door so we can preach the word. And of course, then God would answer. Verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, Paul wanted to preach powerfully and accurately and make it manifest, make it plain to the hearers. And again, that's something we can pray for. We can pray that that the preachers that God uses preach accurately and preach faithfully and preach in a clear manner. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. You know, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. That's people in the world. I mean, most of us, we live in the world. Now, again, most of us tend to live in towns and cities and mixed day by day with people in the supermarket and on the highways and at schools and so on. So we're always relating to people who are on the outside of God's church. And we've got to be careful how we deal with those people. Walk, it says, in wisdom towards them. We can't walk up to people and say, you know, brother, are you saved? Let me tell you about three tithes and Feast of Tabernacles and the Day of Atonement and so on. That's not how you deal with other people. We have to be careful and thoughtful how we deal with them. And that requires, you know, some wisdom. But it says here, redeeming the time. The New American Standard Bible says, making the most of the opportunity. And I think, you know, we all realize that, you know, time is ticking away. Many of us are probably nearer the time of our death than when we first started out. And certainly all of us are nearer the return of Jesus Christ than we were 10 years ago or 20 years ago. So time is not eternal for us humanly. Time is ticking away. Are we making the most of the time that we have? Are we redeeming the time? You know, buying it back, so to speak, and using it wisely. You know, we've all got the same amount of time. You know, President Bush has the same number of hours per day as you have and I have. Margaret Thatcher, Donald Trump, Herbert Armstrong. We've all got exactly the same amount of time per day and per week. The question would be, do we use it? Do we employ the time for sensible things? Do we put it to good use? Do we redeem the hours and make the most of the opportunity? Or do we sort of fritter it all away? Just go watch another episode of Gunsmoke. Is that a good use of our time? Well, I mean, sometimes relaxing and just spacing for a while is fine. In our stressful lives, no big problem. But it's a question of, you know, our balance, our sort of priority. Do we spend all of our time entertaining ourselves, or do we seek to grow in grace and knowledge? There's a Latin expression, carpe diem, carpe diem, which means seize the day. And that's a sort of an old proverb that means, you know, the day comes, when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, some people call it the opportunity clock, when it goes off in the morning, you've got a day ahead of you. What will the day bring? Just ambling around aimlessly, mindlessly, eating and dozing, and going back to bed at the end of the day? Or does each day offer us an opportunity to make a difference, to grow, to learn more, to overcome? Carpe diem, seize the day. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, here you are in the world, dealing with people very often in the world, and the way that we talk to them, our communication, our speech should always, it says, be with grace, seasoned with salt. That means, in a sense, exercising wisdom, having the right sort of phrases, not too little, not too much, but appropriate language when we're dealing with each other. And that's a skill that we can gather. It's a skill that we can ask God to help us with. If we're going to be vigilant in prayer and continue in prayer, we can ask God to give us the ability to deal with people and communicate with them in a manner which is like seasoned with salt. It has a pleasant flavor to it. Too much salt, of course, doesn't make food taste too good. And a little salt, and it's rather bland. But just the right amount of salt in our conversations, the amount of wit, wisdom, and it makes us communicate effectively with other people. Verse 7. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And so Tychicus is an individual mentioned several times in the New Testament, I think in the book of Acts and Ephesians and Timothy and Titus. He obviously spent some time with Paul, and Paul calls him here a beloved brother, somebody that Paul was very fond of, and notice a faithful minister. As we said last week, is there a hint here, an indication that there were unfaithful ministers? I think that's quite likely. But Tychicus was a faithful minister, a beloved brother. And he's going to come along and tell the Colossians all the up-to-date news about Paul. In those days, they didn't have the emails or faxes or telephones and things of that nature. So therefore, it was often the case of, you know, an ambassador almost, making the journey on the back of a donkey or by foot or by sailboat, perhaps carrying some letters, or just coming along to recount to you in his own language what's taken place, what's happened to Paul, what's going to happen next, what do we think is going to take place after that. And that's what Tychicus was going to do. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. One translation says that he may tell you of our circumstances, because really the brethren in Colossae wondered what's happening to Paul. Is he down in the dumps? I mean, is he going to get released from prison? What's going on? What's Paul's situation? And so Tychicus could bring an up-to-date report. Verse 9, with Onesimus. So here's Onesimus coming with Tychicus to visit Colossae. It says, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So it seems that Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, it was in fact from the area of Colossae and Laodicea. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Notice also that Onesimus is a faithful, beloved brother. Dropping down to verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And it tells us here that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. Obviously, you know, close relatives of each other. And we might remember the time mentioned in the book of Acts where Paul and Barnabas had a big row about Mark. And eventually, you know, Mark went off with Barnabas and Paul went the other way. And you can see here really probably why why Barnabas stood up so forcibly for Mark. It wasn't just because he liked them. They were, in fact, you know, relatives. And so, you know, Mark and Barnabas were close to each other, and that probably explains, you know, why that particular decision was made. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. You know, Jesus was not a sort of holy, sacred name. Jesus was just the Greek for the Hebrew Joshua. And there were lots of Joshuas around, I'm sure. And there were quite a few Jesus people around as well. This Jesus was called Jesus Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. These are the Jewish ones. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So we met Epaphras earlier. He was a faithful minister, as we saw before, and he's sending his greetings back to them from where Paul is. And Paul says, look, I know that Epaphras actually labors fervently, diligently for you in prayer. You know, he prays for you. He asks God to give you revealed knowledge and understanding and insight. And he's praying that you may stand perfect, mature, fully assured in the will of God. And so therefore, it's not improper that for today, in our prayer lives, we can pray for other people, that God would open up their minds, give them understanding, strengthen them, bring information to their notice, so that they can grow and mature as well. And hopefully, if other people do that for us, in turn, then we'll benefit from their prayers for us. And Epaphras, it says, labored fervently. So was that 2 minutes a day? 5 minutes a day? I don't know. But labor sounds to me like that Epaphras was quite diligent and quite busy and made it a bit of a priority when he was talking to God to really pray for his own brethren back in Colossae, that they would understand and see more clearly. And I guess if there was this particular sort of problem with the Gnostics and these false teachers, that Epaphras was probably really quite heated in his prayer, saying, you know, Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, you know, these people of mine back there, my relatives, my friends, I fear for them. There's so much false teaching going on, and they keep getting the latest copy of the Journal newspaper back in Colossae, and there's all the strange things in there, and I'm really concerned about them, and I'm just wondering, Father, how best we can keep them on the straight and narrow. What must we do? Will you please, you know, provide a help and assistance? So Epaphras was laboring fervently for the brethren. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, which is another small town not too far away. And we can probably imagine in a sense that, you know, if Laodicea was only perhaps 10 miles or so away from Colossae, well, that's quite close. And one could speculate, but it would seem to me not unlikely that perhaps in some holy days, perhaps at Tabernacles time or during Unleavened Bread or something, that perhaps the brethren from Laodicea might have met up with the brethren from Hierapolis and Colossae and come together for, you know, picnics or banquets or holy days. And so probably Epaphras would know the brethren in Laodicea fairly well, you know, by name, and perhaps visited their homes. And likewise, the Laodiceans would know the Colossians and so on. Not a big community, and there wouldn't be that many of God's elect around. So my belief would be that probably the brethren from Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis probably knew each other fairly well. And so it says here that Epaphras has got great zeal, not only for Colossae, but also for those in Laodicea, and those also down the road a few miles in Hierapolis. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Of course, Luke was a longtime friend and associate of Paul. Physician in those days doesn't necessarily mean what we think of today. somebody with a sort of a saw that takes your leg off if it doesn't look too good, or gives you a whole bunch of potions and powders which have got numerous side effects. Probably in Paul's day, a physician would be somebody more skilled in terms of herbs and things of that nature, far less dangerous to have around than some of today's surgeons as they irradiate you and so on. But notice reference to Demas. Now, just looking at verses sort of 7 through 14, Paul refers to a number of individuals who've been with him. And it's interesting that most of them, Paul makes a fairly kind comment or two. There's Tychicus in verse 7, who's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. There's Onesimus in verse 9, who's faithful and beloved. There's Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner, and Jesus Justus in verse 11, who says, they're a comfort to me. So many kind comments about these people. There's Epaphras, who we know is a faithful minister, and there's Luke, who's a beloved physician, and there's Demas. No reference to faithful Demas, or beloved Demas, or Demas the Comforter. He's there, but he's just Demas, greets you. And we can wonder, why such a brief comment about Demas? And if we just hold our place there and turn briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 9, verses 9, 10, 11. Verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So, verse 10 tells us what happened to Demas. He blew it. He was with Paul, with the body of Christ. Had obviously been of some help here and there, but perhaps even by the time they got to Colossians, perhaps Paul already had concerns about Demas, because just a few years later, Demas has deserted the truth. He's in love with the world. The call of the fast cars and the fast women was too much for him, and he disappeared. Shame, really, but you'd have to say that we're all really somewhat familiar with that. How many ministers, evangelists, pastors, and so on can you and I think of that we've known over the past 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, men who seemed to be so righteous, and men who appeared to be very gifted, men who, to be fair, seemed to have worked quite hard on occasions and have done good, and yet, when the test came, they were more in love with power, prestige, money, or sometimes back into the world, and they've deserted Jesus Christ. They've deserted his modern-day apostle, that's for sure. Many of these men have deserted Herbert Armstrong in a big way, and some of them, of course, are busy now telling you why Herbert Armstrong was so wrong in so many areas. These were the men that Mr. Armstrong looked to and associated with and helped and made provision for, and now, like backstabbers, it's really quite distressing. But as we can see there's nothing new under the sun, and the Apostle Paul had the same experiences way, way back in 60, 61, 62 AD. Goodbye to Demas. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Remember, just a few miles away, and probably quite well known to them. And greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Some manuscripts seem to suggest that Nymphas is actually a female named Nympha, and the church that's in her house. But the King James Version, probably the more correct, I suppose, refers to Nymphas and the church that's in his house. And we know from other scriptures in the New Testament that really in these days the church wasn't a sort of building that you went to. Most of us growing up as Catholics or Protestants probably think the church is the building. But in those days, the church was just the called out ones. It was the first fruits. It was the brethren who often met in a house. I mean, where else would you meet if there's only a few of you? If there's 3 or 4, 5, 10, 12 of you, then meeting in a house is fine. Some people with big houses could accommodate quite a lot more. And that's what took place there in Laodicea, Nymphis and the church that's in his house. Now, when you see when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul had probably written a letter to the Laodiceans, and he says, look, get hold of that letter which I wrote to them, and you read it, and equally, make sure you pass this letter to you, Colossians, to those down the road in Laodicea, so they can read it as well. And one can imagine that probably the problems of Colossae were very similar to the problems of Laodicea. They're only 10, 12 miles apart. The same sort of teachers, the same sort of philosophies, almost certainly were affecting both congregations. Although, perhaps the situation was a bit worse in Laodicea. I think we know from the book of Revelation that the church in Laodicea, which was the last one on the mail route, has a pretty appalling description from Jesus Christ. He says they were lukewarm, they were arrogant, they were puffed up, and they were so disgusting that he would spew them out of his mouth. And that's the congregation which was so close to Colossae. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, that may be a warning, because Archippus appears to be a minister. It says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And there is speculation that, well, Archippus perhaps was the minister in Laodicea. Laodicea was perhaps, even at this early stage, in grave danger, lukewarm and arrogant. And Archippus perhaps was not taking the action that he should. And so Paul's saying, look, you know, you better speak to this guy and tell him to take heed, to pay attention, to be on his guard, to fulfill his ministry. And so perhaps that's an early warning, or at the very least, it's a very public, shall we say, exhortation or encouragement to Archippus to, you know, get with it, boy. There's trouble and you need to do something about it. And then concluding in verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. And so what probably had happened was that, as perhaps often the case, a secretary would have written out this letter as Paul dictated it, and then Paul would sort of read it and say, yep, that's what I said, yep, I agree with all of that, yep, no mistakes there, that's fine. And then Paul would actually sign, if you like, a handwritten salutation in his own hand at the end. And so he says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, because, you know, Paul was in prison. Paul had quite a tricky life at times. Grace be with you. Amen. And so Paul concludes his fairly brief letter to the brethren in Colossae, with that implied warning also to those in Laodicea. And obviously, you know, Paul wrote many letters. We don't have his letter to the Laodiceans. That's not been considered necessary by God and Jesus to preserve for us. But they have preserved the letter to the brethren Colossae for us today. And we know that these things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So this book was written by Paul. It's preserved for you and I today. And hopefully we can learn lessons from this book, among which are that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, that we do not have to go to the Father through endless hierarchies of angels or saints. We have direct access to God, who is our Father, through Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who is the head of the body, and that we should grow in knowledge of God's ways with the purpose of actually changing our lives. We are supposed to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So all of the knowledge that we receive, all of the understanding that we can gain from the Father as we ask for it, we should put to good use so that we can change our lives, grow in grace and knowledge, and be better equipped to meet Paul in the resurrection, in the world tomorrow, and continue to learn from him, even, I'm sure, at that time. And with that, we'll conclude our study of the letter to the Colossians.